I think that is one of my favorite songs in terms of our identity in Christ and our lives with Him. And it's as we know Him and live for Him that the Bible becomes even more alive, for it directs us to understand who He is and what He requires from us. Often as we do that, we find the Bible in conflict with the world's narrative. The world loves us to focus on self. The world loves us to be distracted, and certainly we'll see this morning. The demonic realm loves that as well, and then loves to destroy as the world's narrative is followed, and division, disorientation, and destruction come. And I think it's important for us to, especially as we come to passages like we're going to come to this morning, to realize that the Word of God is what needs to define our reality, not what is going on around us. Not that what is going on around us doesn't matter, but what is going on around us must always be seen in light of the Word of God being literally what it is, God's Word to us. And there's so much confusion now with fake news and the internet just inundating with all sorts of information, most of it being partially true and mostly false. And you end up with all of these narratives and stories and chaos around us to try to interpret what is going on in the world. And we as believers need to step back from that and say, I want to understand what is going on. And there's only one way to do that, and that's through the truth of the Word of God. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Revelation chapter 9. What many pastors say is the most difficult passage to preach from in the entire Bible. I would have said that before I started my preparation, but after, I think it is so rich and so life-changing if we will allow it to be a mirror by which we hold up not only our own lives, but also how we live those lives, so that we'll be those who engage in ministry to build up the church and to use our sphere of influence to reach others, to be those who actually live in light of the reality of God and the relevance of who He is to our lives. In 1715, one of the greatest kings in history died. The King of France, King Louis XIV, he had reigned for 72 years, still, in my understanding, the longest reign of any monarch. He called himself the Great. And he made this statement famous, you've maybe heard it before, when he was interacting with those around him. He was very self-centered, saw himself as the king and the king over everything. He literally said, I am the state. In other words, I'm so important, I define reality. And when he died, he wanted himself to be remembered as the greatest who had ever lived. And he wanted everyone who attended his funeral to not see anything but his greatness. And so he designed the entire funeral to display how awesome he was. He made sure there was dim lights. He changed the building in such a way that it would focus in on his casket, outlined and filled with gold and the brilliance of it shining. And then he had a candle specially designed that would shine its light directly on that coffin. Everything in it designed to show that King Louis XIV was the great one. And the pastor who was doing the service went up to where he was going to speak from, and then he went over to the candle. It was dark other than that candle displaying on the gold, reflecting everywhere, everyone seeing the splendor and greatness of the king. And the pastor snuffed the candle. And everything was silent, thousands watching, and then he began to speak, and he said this: only God is great. I think sometimes we need to hear that message in our own lives, especially in this culture, which seems to be so radically self-centered, and which wants to redefine life with our own values and our own importance at the center, our own inconvenience sometimes being more important than anything else. As I was studying this passage that we will reflect on this morning, one of the things that a pastor said, a scholar said, was, it's interesting as you study the early church, they were not afraid of martyrdom. They weren't afraid to suffer and die for their faith. They were very afraid of being deceived, of being disoriented by the world and the culture. They wanted to think and feel and live for the glory of God because for them, only God is great. Only God is all-defining. Again, in our culture, we say then, okay, but then why do good things not always happen to those who love God? Why do, if you want to use Rabbi Kushner's language, why do bad things happen to good people? Why am I suffering? Why does it seem that sometimes the evil flourish and the good fall apart? Of course, again, if we're aligning with Jesus and his word, we see when the tower fell on those people, when there was an atrocity by the government and the godly responded and said, these people must have done something wrong. Luke 13 outlines this. Jesus' response was not to disagree or agree with their premise, but rather to say, unless you repent, you too will perish. It would seem to me, and Revelation 9 is going to teach this very clearly, but it would seem to me that the entire Bible does this. Pain and the brokenness of life is not an opportunity for us to feel sorry for ourselves or to be disoriented by what is going on and dislike God, but rather an opportunity for us to repent and then to reorient ourselves around God's priorities. We're going to see a difficult passage because in our culture, pain means either we're doing something wrong or somehow it means that God isn't fair. And what we discover as we study the Bible is that God isn't fair, God is gracious, and God protects his own, and God works in such a way that we can trust him completely if our reality is this, God alone is great. And so what I want this passage, which will be difficult to work through, and we'll stop and we'll comment on a number of different things, but I want what reverberates in our minds to be this. We need to be those with the mark of God on our heads. That's going to come out today. And that mark means we think differently and we live differently. The relationship we have with God so transforms us in the power of the Spirit and in our alignment with him that everything is seen in light of that. That our orientation becomes biblical, the narrative we follow his, and the reality that we live in light of, not Canada or North America, or if we're from some other country, not that country's. And it would seem that each country, each culture has its own narratives. You study church history, this is the same. We want to supersede those as best we can with what the Bible teaches about who God is, what God has done, and what life around us is like. Revelation 9, speaking of the future, also helps us to see what is going on in the present and in the past. I want to read the entire chapter with you and then slow down and kind of reorient our lives around the reality of what this chapter teaches. In the context of Revelation, I would say historically it's future. We're in the last 3.5 years, I think, whether you agree with me or not. This passage teaches the same thing. Context, the eagle is shouting out, emphasis on the curse that the eagle is crying aloud. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. At the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. We've seen 7 seals, now 7 trumpets. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet. Remember, a trumpet, a sign of war. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth. I believe that is Satan. Some debate on this, but I think in the context, very clear. And he was given the key, God is sovereign, he's given the key, we'll slow down in that, to the shaft of the bottomless pit, hell. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened, and the smoke from the shaft was everywhere. Then the smoke came, locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads or the mark of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, the natural lifespan of most locusts, and not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone, intense, painful. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. This is a pain that is worse than death, a reminder, I suppose, of the eternity of hell. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. There's the deception. They looked like it. They had a royalty, but it was not real. Their faces were like human faces. They were demonic, but disorienting humans. Their hair like woman's hair. They wanted on the surface appearance to look good. And their teeth like lion's teeth. They were ferocious and destructive. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They are coming to destroy. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon, or literally translated destroyer. He is the one who comes to destroy. The first woe was past. Behold, two woes are still to come. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God. Now, this is real gold. Some argue here the saints before him who have been martyred and hurt. Now, God remembering, I think, probably a reminder to us of Jesus in terms of the altar, the greatness of forgiveness, the hope we have in repentance, and the glory and greatness of the reign of the living God. Saying the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Probably here more specific to a situation than a place. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. There comes the destruction. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. A number hard to interpret, but massive. In fact, far superior to any army at this time, or I suppose any time. I heard their number, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates and color of fire and sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke of sulfur coming out of their mouths, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of their works of their hands, not give up worshiping demons and the idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Most scholars reading that last one say that the whole text is to drive us to that reality that we mentioned earlier, that pain is really an opportunity to repent and reorient, and yet so few use it for that purpose. None of these did. I hope as we read that there was a sense, at least a little, of trembling as to what is to come, and maybe even a little bit of confusion because of the picturesque language that is used in apocalyptic literature. Remember, this is not given to us in the typical didactic way. It's giving us an understanding so that we can see and feel what is coming. In fact, far more important than getting every detail right and exact, because it's not written for us in that way, it's to feel with the passage. To feel two things, and I think in this passage so important, although I think there's more to it, but two primary things: to feel the importance of having the mark of God on our foreheads, and the terror that is to come for those who don't. To see that the God of the Bible does not sneer at sin, and the God of the Bible is sovereign over all things, and to align our lives with Him is more important than anything and everything else put together for all of time. Reading this just simply, you probably are saying, with most of the scholars that I studied as I read this, even some of my favorite, this is the hardest passage in Scripture to preach. And yet I think if we leave the details for a moment and just look at it in terms of what it is teaching, it becomes a great delight, and I hope for all of us, a great motivator. I want us to notice a number of things, three specifically about this, as we look at the woe, 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 and wonder at the greatness of God in it. The first thing I want us to notice is this: there is a spiritual battle, and the spiritual battle is real. Now, I'm just going to do full stop. I think we realize this, but don't live like we believe it to be real. In fact, often, Ephesians 6 would tell us this is wrong, but often we think that our battle is with flesh and blood. This chapter is so clear in what it is giving us as a picture to feel and to experience, that there is something going on behind the scenes that is as real and important. In fact, I would even say probably far more real and far more important than what's going on the surface. And so when we live, if we think like North Americans, we often just remove the spiritual side of things and just kind of look at things and go, okay, well, logically, this is where we're at, or this happens, cause and effect, and everything is on the surface. And what this chapter does is it opens, as it were, a window into what is going on behind the scenes. Then what we see is a demonic force and demonic forces, and they're engaged in battle on the earth. Really? Well, it's what it teaches. So if you think you can get what's going on in the world from watching CNN, you're wrong. Or, for those of you who shouted amen really loudly, which would have been me, from watching Fox. Or from your favorite messaging on the internet. See, when we start to step back and say, I want a narrative that's true, we have to leave the world's narratives and go to the Bible. And the Bible shouts this out. It's all over Revelation. It's all over the Bible. There is a spiritual battle, and it is real. And we're called as followers of God, or as we'll see in just a minute, those marked with his seal, to engage in the spiritual battle more than we engage in the physical. In fact, the best way to engage in the physical is to engage in the spiritual. Oh, if we grasp this, then the things that matter to us the most would shift from the things on the surface, our rights or inconveniences or fears or foibles from what's going on, to what's really going on underneath the surface. It would engage our heart in prayer, our swords, the word of God, in battle, and we would fight. Here we have Satan coming down, and really similar, I suppose, to Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, and we see this demonic force engaging, personal and powerfully. And then we see the opening of the pit of hell, and that demons pour forth locusts that can sting like scorpions. Again, don't try to draw a picture of this in your head. Rather, see what is going on. They inflict torment and pain and destruction. And it's this overwhelming force, probably an overflow from Joel 2. Maybe even from some places in Exodus, but again, would you feel with this text that there are demonic forces that are real, overwhelming, and terrifying? Now, we're going to come to just a minute why we don't need to be terrified, but I think we have to be honest with this text. If you start to picture these things, or at least to see the picture as the text reveals it, does this not make you at least tremble a little? Now, I know some say, well, it's just future, so it doesn't really matter. And may I argue back? No, the spiritual battle, Ephesians 6, 2 Corinthians 10, you could even go back into the Old Testament and see it as Elisha looks and he says, greater are those who are with us than those who are with them. In other words, the amount of soldiers you have on the battlefield is significantly less important than the amount of angels that are in the air. This is not a new thing, but it's pictured so powerfully here. And if we forget it, then we'll get busy running around trying to gain satisfaction from materialism or sexual immorality or chaos around us, or trying to solve problems on an earthly level, and we'll always fail. I just want to say something here that may be hard for us to hear as those who are in Canada. It doesn't matter who's prime minister in terms of the spiritual battle that is going on the spiritual forces level. You might think somehow getting rid of Trudeau will fix Canada. May I tell you that it won't? Or getting rid of Biden. I suppose, or Trump, I suppose. Whatever it is, we somehow have been convinced that if we can play the right political game, maybe we'll win. This just destroys that argument. Oh, don't hear me wrong. I do think it matters. And I do think we should vote and engage. And I think that what happens on the surface actually is playing out in terms of how we should effectively be Christians who live with the mark of God upon our head. But far more important than any of that will be to realize the battle is spiritual. It's real. Now, they won't let us lose sight of the one who is on the throne. We're invited back into the throne. And so the second thing I want us to notice is this: the Lamb is on the throne. Or I suppose if you want to be a little more literal, God is on the throne. The minute you start seeing a passage like this, there's a tendency for us as Christians to go, well, if the demonic realm is so powerful, so big, so overwhelming, if the forces are 10,000 by 10,000, if they're more powerful than any earthly force, if I run into the demonic realm, if I run into Satan and I go, oh, I'm overcome, I'm overwhelmed, I'm dead. And you would be correct, except that what the Bible teaches profoundly here and in so many other places, this is how Martin Luther said it. I probably wouldn't say it this way, but even Satan is God's Satan. What does that mean? Well, again, it's not in the Bible like that, but what he means is this: Satan is in submission to God. What we noticed when we read this is that Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Notice that with the word key. If you underline, highlight in your Bible, underline, highlight that word, circle it, and remind yourself of it every day as you engage in the spiritual battle. He was given the key. The key to what? To allow him to open the pit of hell, to allow him to do these things. The one who is worthy to open the scroll, the one who is sovereign, the God who is on the throne, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, now is using the demonic realm to accomplish his purpose. It's a bit breathtaking because not only are we saying now that he's all powerful, and not only saying is there a spiritual battle, but now we're saying that even the spiritual battle is being used by the God who is so awesome, so great, that the demonic realm is actually accomplishing the purpose of God. This is breathtaking. And removes any anxiety that you might face. Notice also that the locusts, the demonic realm here, pictured as this army of locusts, they're only allowed to do what God allows them to do. They're not allowed to step beyond that. There are parameters set up. This means, now I want to get very personal, this means that no matter what is happening to you right now, or perhaps like me, you're seeing people you love deeply go through incredible pain and destruction in terms of health issues in their lives, or whatever the case may be, anything that happens to a follower of God has to go through his perfect plan and has to be given permission from him. That's pretty breathtaking, isn't it? In other words, for God, oh, we're in a spiritual battle. We need to engage in the spiritual battle. But for God, it's not a battle. Or I suppose if it's described as a battle, he blinks and the demons flee. With one word, Martin Luther said. One word, one breath. I don't even think it would take a word. One thought. Here's how the rest of the Bible would do it. Again, you notice in Revelation, there's really not a whole lot of new things, but it's pictured in such a powerful way. If you think back to Joseph, this is what allowed Joseph to stay faithful in the midst of horrific things happening in his life. Betrayal from his own family. Being sold into slavery. Being falsely accused of rape and convicted and put in jail. Only for being loyal to God. Being forgotten in jail, even as he served those who were in jail. And then through the sovereignty of God, he is given power over his brothers. And twice in the Bible, it's interesting as you look at the three illustrations we're going to use of the sovereignty of God over what happens to us on earth, or I suppose here over the spiritual battle, Joseph states very clearly, Genesis 45, and then he repeats it in Genesis 50. Listen, you intended this for harm, but God intended it for good, the saving of many lives. God is over every situation. And you might say, yes, but Pastor, you don't know how difficult my situation is. And you're right, but I know Joseph's. And if Joseph doesn't sing a confidence and a removal of anxiety to your heart, then what about Job? Job, at least as far as we know, what made Job unique was his godliness. There was no one like him, so loyal to God, who lived in the fear of the Lord, meaning he responded to who God is in his life. And the demonic realm attacks him, and it's overwhelming, and there's this flood of pain that enters his entire life, really falls apart. His children die, his crops are destroyed, his wealth taken from him, and then if we go on to the next attack, his health totally destroyed. He states twice again, similar to Joseph, in Job 1, 21 and 22, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. And you say, rightly, wait a minute, Job, it was the demonic realm. It was the Sabians and the Chaldeans. Job, it was the weather. Job, it was Satan who took these things from you. Now you're accusing God of doing Satan's work. And the answer is no, the opposite. God is so powerful that when he gives the demonic realm a key, that key accomplishes God's work. Is that not breathtaking? In all these things, stated twice, Job did not sin by accusing God of doing wrong. You see this in the life of Jesus, the worst thing that has ever happened, the crucifixion. And you see again, twice, once in Acts 2, once in Acts 4, they did what your sovereign plan and will had intended for them to do. Literally, if we go to Ephesians 1, before the creation of the world. Or you can look at Paul, and Paul's being attacked by the demonic realm, and he's got this thorn in the flesh. Whatever you decide that is, I think it's his eyesight, but whatever it is, it's hindering his life. It's causing him pain. He's pleading with God, take this from me. I can't handle it anymore. And God says no. And then there's this interaction with the reality that's going on behind the scenes, and what we discover is this thorn in the flesh is God's tool to help the Apostle Paul be holy. The thorn in the flesh is the tool of God to produce godliness in the follower of God. And so Paul states with such joy, in the midst of demonic attack, therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. Listen, here's the message we need to see in this text, because it's all over this text. And when we read it, I tried to point some of those things out. But the demonic realm cannot hurt you if you mean not only eternally, but also in terms of the purpose of God, if, and we're going to come to this in our implications, you're marked by God. Oh, if you're not marked by God, they bring horrific destruction, disorientation, devastation. We're going to see it more and more as the book of Revelation intensifies the pain that comes from choosing not to follow God, choosing to live like the world. It's devastating, it's destructive, but the Lamb is on the throne. Don't ever fear the demonic if you belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In fact, I would state it stronger. Don't ever fear any situation, cancer, chaos, COVID, Trudeau, you fill in the blank. Nothing that happens to a follower of Jesus will be wasted. Or stated another way, God will use everything that happens to you, Romans 8, 28, 29, my paraphrase, God will use everything that happens in this world that impacts you for your good and his glory. This changes everything if this is your narrative. Because now you're looking for opportunities to display the beauty and wonder of who he is. You're not feeling sorry for yourself. Please hear this from someone who struggles with you. I've shared this with a number of you, but my father, my mom fell down the stairs, slowly recovering, broke a number of bones. During her time in a home as she recovered, my father was, well, it's not fully diagnosed, but he has what appears to be a very serious cancer. And that cancer seems to have moved into a number of different places, and then they're entering into chemo treatment and those sort of things, and you know, you're here and you're hearing about this and you're weeping and you're confused and you're praying and you're crying out to God. But this I know, this confidence I have. My mom and my dad love Jesus, and I love Jesus. And that means no matter what the attack, no matter what is allowed, no matter what happens in their lives or yours, you use your examples or your illustrations, no matter what happens, we can trust God. See, that's really what we're talking about here. We don't have to be afraid of cancer or COVID or chaos because God is on the throne. The spiritual battle is real. God is on the throne. Thirdly, and this is, I suppose, what makes so many people afraid of Revelation chapter 9. I've just called this the demonic destruction. It's horrific. Now, I suppose if we've already read Revelation 8, and we've preached through it, you can go back and listen to those messages, even 6 and 7, and what's going to come, you're going to see this destruction, but it is horrific. Here, they sting, and it has a pain that is worse than death. They want to die. They cry out to die, and they can't die. Here they are given power over those who have chosen to reject Jesus and the gospel, and these demonic realm, four angels, and then the demonic hordes are released. Verse 14, it's a part of a plan, but it's still horrific, and destruction comes, and there is a justice and judgment that comes on those who have rejected God and attacked God's people. There's a torment to unmarked humanity. The scorpion sting, the sting is so painful that people will prefer death to life, but won't be allowed to die. They are like horses made ready for battle. They are attacking, and not only will it feel like there is no hope, there is, we're going to see in just a minute, there is hope, but people will be so overwhelmed and in such pain that they will not choose it. It's deceptive. People will jump in first. They have crowns like gold, meaning they're not really victorious long term. They're faking it. But that fake, that deception, will not only bring people along for the ride, it will destroy them in intense pain. Human faces, intelligence, hair, trying to look good on the surface, but underneath so vile. That is how the world works. Promises satisfaction. If you only do it our way, if you only try this, dabble in this, if you only tease out a little bit in materialism, or if you only play a little bit with sexual immorality, or if you only kind of walk down this, it's not that big a deal, and wow, God's gracious, and wow, the pathway is, this is a warning trumpet that the mark of God, remember we talked about the mark of God, it's here in this text, this mark that is on the forehead, it's a mark of grace, it's a mark of the gospel, but it's on the forehead. Most scholars think, again, it's so hard, I don't want to be definitive on this, but I actually think it's on the forehead for two key reasons. Number one, because it impacts how we think. That's what repentance is. It changes how we think. Number two, because how we live, right, your forehead is right up here, changes how we think. We now see life from God's narrative, but also because everyone who sees me will see by my life that I love Jesus more than everything else. Now that mark protects me. But if you reject God or are inauthentic or just dead in your religion, then there will be pain and brokenness and destruction. 200 million demons strong to bring torment. 200 million, probably just a generic number. It's probably not specific. And if you think here that the largest army at the time, the most powerful army, 25 legions, about 125,000 soldiers. Here's the idea. It is so powerful and so destructive that there is nothing and no one outside of God that can stop it. One of my favorite scholars says it like this. This was unbelievably huge and terrifying demonic cavalry that would be an unstoppable force. Only God could keep the number of dead to only a third of humankind. It is breathless. And I hope life-changing to work through a passage like this and to realize that the spiritual battle is real, God is sovereign over it all. We can be confident. But the destruction of the demonic will be real and powerful and horrific. So how do we apply? Two implications. And I think you've already heard them because I shared them at the first. The first is, let's read God's word with God in mind, or I suppose the illustration. Let's blow out the candle that we're seeking to get glory for ourselves or understand the world from our own mindset, and let's realize that only God is great. Full stop. Only God is great. This reverberates throughout the whole book of Revelation, throughout the whole Bible. God will not share his glory with another. And this text, and yes, if I was to teach this systematically, I probably would include charts and try to explain where this is in terms of history and all of those things, but that is far secondary to the overwhelming point of this chapter, which is God is so sovereign, so big, so great that there is nothing and no one that can stop his plan. God is so great and so powerful that even though hordes, 200 million of demonic forces, even though the most powerful created being outside of, I suppose, Michael, the demonic force, Satan, leading the charge, the destroyer, has no hope and can only do what God allows and then uses him to accomplish. So let's read God's word with God in mind. Or put another way, let's make sure that the Bible defines our view of God, not culture or our traditions. Because one of the great, I think, attacks on our minds today is to devalue God so much that he's only relevant to us when we're singing the right songs or at the right church, whatever the case may be, rather than dominating and driving us every moment of every day. And that's where I want to go next, and that is this. So not only God is greater, read God's word with God in mind, but secondly, let's be those who engage. What do I mean by engage? I mean there's no room for apathy. There's no room for coasting. If this is true, if this is what is to come, or if you're one of those who believes this is describing history, if you're a preterist, or if you think this is the history you're in, however you define it, for me, this is to come, but it also helps us understand what has come. However you define it, this is so mind-blowingly big that now we should engage and go, I want to be one who worships God, who lives for God, who chooses holiness and love and mission because I know the word of God and truth. I want my life to matter. I want to live as though God is real because he is, and I want to live in light of his word. I want to hold it up as a mirror, and I want to know him and live for him and love him and be on mission for him. See, if Revelation 9 is true, and I promise you it is because God is God, then we can't just coast through life. This means two things. Number one, it means make sure you have the mark of God. So many people get tied up with the study of Revelation. We'll come to that, God willing. But so many people get caught up with the mark of the beast. And I actually think it matters. But I want us to notice this. What matters way more is the mark of God. Do you have the mark of God on you? You say, well, Pastor, what does that mean? How do I get it? And the answer is, well, how you get it is faith. How you know you have it is a life lived for God because you're thinking differently and you're living differently. How you get it, maybe the most important thing we can say from this passage is you actually believe that God is real. That the God of the Bible is the only true God. And he is holy. And we are not. We're sinners. We fall short of his glory. We make mistakes. We think wrongly. We sin and live in such a way that does not display that we trust in him for everything. And because of his holiness and justice, there is no hope for us if it's just about us. But God, who is rich in love and mercy, sent Jesus, the eternal Son of God. And he became a human and he lived his life on earth, space-time history, perfect. Never made a mistake, never thought a wrong thought. His perfection enough to please the justice of God. And then he died on the cross. He shed his blood, paying the penalty for sin. And then rose again, conquering sin and death and displaying for all the demonic and all humans who hear his power over death and sin. You get the mark by believing that. If you're not sure you have the mark of God, then my strong suggestion for you today is don't leave this morning until you're sure you do, because this is true and this is coming. And I suppose, to some degree, because of how Revelation is written, it's already here. Please make sure you believe. Really, just a confession of, God, I believe you are who you say you are. God, I believe I've fallen short of that. God, I want to follow you. I want to trust in you. I want your righteousness to be mine. And then a rest in that reconciliation and new life. Or I suppose how the text would define it, repent. Notice in verses 20 and 21, they didn't repent. This is an opportunity for you to repent. Make sure you have the mark. I would also say, carefully, make sure it's authentic. I don't mean by this you have to earn your keep, because you can't. But I mean by this, don't be deceived into a dead religion that is just something that's on the surface. See, Christianity is a relationship. It's through the power of the Spirit, our response in faith, and then there is literally a life change. That's what it means to repent. It means to realign your life with who God is and what God has said in His Word. It's this idea that I was living in this direction, I was walking in this direction. So repent literally means to change your mind, but it's come to mean correctly a change of life, because how you think impacts how you live. You're walking in one direction and then literally you say, I'm going to realign myself. I'm going to repent, realign myself with who God is and what God has done. I'm going to walk in this direction. And you prove the authenticity of your faith, the mark, by how you think and live. So let us be those who from this passage declare with great joy and confidence in the midst of our trembling, only God is great, and only the gospel gives us hope. And so we will live to build His bride and reach the lost, so that when this time comes, we will be in glory, in victory, maybe suffering as we get there, martyrs, but we will be marked by God and live for eternity in His presence for His pleasure with great joy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you declaring that so often we live based on worldly narratives and forget your greatness and goodness and justice and holiness. Forgive us for our small view of you and help us to see you as you have revealed yourself to us. Oh God, cleanse us and allow us to change our minds so that we align with your word and your ways in our thinking and in our living. Forgive us for where we fall short and give us a deep desire to re-engage. God, if there are those here who aren't marked by the mark of God, the mark of the Lamb, would you please, through the power of your Spirit, today draw them to you. And don't allow them to leave from this place until they have made a decision in the power of your Spirit to repent and to align their lives with you in forgiveness and freedom and then the fullness of your Spirit in transformation. We need you. And for those of us that know you, God, I pray that we would wear your mark with great authenticity, that the world would know we belong to you because we live for you, think like you, take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. Lord Jesus, help us to learn from your word, to submit to it, and to love you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.